verse 31. Christ said, "Now is the judgment of this world." I wish I had the words to express the importance of this particular hour, this particular statement. This was an extraordinary occasion on which the Lord Jesus uttered these words. Now is the judgment of this world. This was the crisis. This was the turning point. This was the decisive moment right here. That's what Christ is saying. If you'll check the best translations, and I took the time to do it, if you'll check the Greek for the word judgment here, you will find that the word is crisis, C-R-I-S-I-S, or else decision. Now is the crisis. Now is the decisive moment of this world. That's what Christ is saying. Now is the crisis. Now the very best translation gives it this way. Now the crisis of this world is coming on. Sentence is now being passed on this world. Now the evil genius, the prince of this world, shall be cast out. Now is the crisis. This is the decisive moment. This is the turning point. And when we talk about a crisis, we usually think of a time in a sickness or in a disease, which indicates whether the results will be life or death. In other words, a child is very, very sick. And the doctor comes to the parents, and the doctor says, "This is the crisis. This is the turning point. This is the deciding moment. The child will either die or the child will live, depending on the way that this thing goes." That's what the word crisis means. It's a decisive moment. That's exactly the word that the Lord is using here in John 12:31. Now is the judgment of this world. This is the crisis. Now is the turning point. Now is the deciding moment. Now we often speak of the present crisis. I think some of us are guilty of getting excited over the day in which we live. This is the turning point of human history. This is the decisive moment. This is the crisis. And I've found that that's been common for people of every period to believe that their own age was the hinge upon which the whole world turned. They believe that their own age was the crisis, the time when the world took another course. They imagine that the future depends on what their age does. I think we are prone to feel that way sometimes ourselves. They imagine that the period of their own existence is the hinge upon which world history turns. But Christ didn't say that. He didn't say the crisis has already come and passed. He didn't say the crisis will occur sometime in the future. If you look at it again, verse 31, he said, "Now is the crisis." Right now is a decisive moment. Right now is the turning point in the history of the whole world. This is the crisis. This is the hour. This is the deciding moment. Here is the great turning point in all of human history. Everything hinges on this. On what? Verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted up on a cross, and I, if I be lifted up on a cross, if the Son of God be lifted up on a cross." This is the crisis. This is the deciding moment. This is the judgment of this world right now. This is the crisis for men and the crisis for Satan. This is the crisis for you in 1973. This is the crisis for Moses back 4,000 years B.C. This is it. Shall Christ die on a cross? If he refuses the nails, if he refuses the crown of thorns, if he refuses the bitter cup of death, then all men are doomed. Men prior to the cross and men after the cross. Then all men are doomed. If Christ refuses the cross, Satan is victorious. If Christ refuses the cross, Satan rules. If Christ refuses the cross, then we're damned. Salvation never, damnation forever. This is the crisis. This is the turning point. This is the hinge. If Christ dies, the world is blessed. If Christ dies, Satan is defeated. If Christ dies, the forces of evil are conquered. If Christ dies, our future is glorious. If Christ refuses to die, we don't have a future. That's the reason he said now is the crisis. Now is the hour. Now is the deciding moment. If Christ refuses the cross, we're doomed. If Christ goes to the cross, our future is secure. Our sins are forgiven. Our future is glorious. Shall Christ bear our sins? If he refuses, we shall bear them. If Christ refuses, there is no laughter, only weeping. If Christ refuses, there is no hope, only helplessness. If Christ refuses, we'll never know God. The day of our birth will be a mournful reality. And the day of our death, an horrible experience. Shall Christ bear our sins? If he bears our sins, there's no condemnation. If he bears our sins, how glorious our birth. I'm glad I was born to live as Christ and to die as gain. If Christ bears our sin, how victorious our homecoming. If Christ bears not our sin, we'll hear the Father say, depart from me. Into everlasting darkness, into hell, reserved for the devil and his angels. Shall Christ bear our sins? If Christ bears not our sins, sons of evil forever. If Christ bears our sins, sons of God forever. This is the crisis. That's what he's saying. Now is the crisis of this world. This is the hour. This is the moment. This is the hinge. This is the turning point. This is that upon which all else depends. If I be lifted up. If I be lifted up on a cross. And they knew what he was talking about, being lifted up. If I be lifted up on a cross. If. Shall the perfect lamb be slaughtered? Shall the sacrifice be offered? Shall the blood be put on the mercy seat of glory? Shall the great high priest enter into the holiest? Shall the veil be rent in twain? Shall the way into the presence of the Father be opened? Shall it? It will if Christ be lifted up. If not, there is no sacrifice for sin. There is no good news to the lost. There is no gospel of hope for the helpless. There is no grace for the guilty. There is no heaven for the believer. There's nothing but hell. Now you compare the rise and fall of your empires to this moment. People talk about the turning point of the world was the rise and fall of the Roman Empire. Wasn't any such thing. Just another battle of worms, that's all. You compare, if you will, the wars and rumors of wars. World War I, the war to end all wars. Foolishness. Poppycock. Just another conflict between a bunch of struggling worms on the earth. The League of Nations, the United Nations, are going to unite us in peace and freedom. Poppycock. Oh, what a turning point is the election of a certain king or a certain ruler or a certain president. Just another milestone on the journey to heaven or hell, that's all. Compare your day with this day. Now is the crisis. Shall the Son of Man be crucified? Now is the crisis. Shall Christ bear our sins? Now is the crisis. Shall Satan be defeated and righteousness enthroned? Now is the crisis of this world. Now is the decisive moment. This is the turning point. All else fades into complete insignificance compared to this hour, compared to this day. I'll tell you, if a person stands very long at Calvary, if we stand very long at Calvary and we get some kind of conception of what's going on Golgotha's Hill and what happened on the cross, it's difficult to get very excited over anything else. If we have been to Calvary and we have beheld him who died on that cross, who he is, very God of very God, what he did all the forces of evil, crushed the power of Satan, put away all the guilt of all the believers of all ages, honored the perfect law of God which he gave on Mount Sinai, met the justice of God and drank the dregs from the very bottom of the bitterest cup, rolled away all the powers of darkness and evil and brought hope to the heart of every believer. If we'll stand at Calvary a little while and look into the face of him who died on that cross, it's pretty hard to get excited over anything that a human being can do after that. That's right. You wonder why some believers don't get excited when you get excited over what's going on today. They've been to Calvary, and that's the greatest excitement in the world. Somebody said it's difficult to entertain young people of this day because they have seen so much and all of them have traveled. You know, long, long time ago, they took you to a circus about once a year. Circus came to town, didn't have television then and didn't have a lot of the things that we have now. And if somebody came along and bought you an ice cream cone or one of those cotton candy balls and took you to a circus, you thought you was in heaven. Well, they don't have circuses anymore because, phooey, we've seen about everything on TV. You can sit on TV and watch people walk on the moon. What's the use of watch going downtown watching the fellow walk on a wire with a net under him? And it's not too exciting anymore. And, brother, I'll tell you, if you've been to Calvary and you've looked into the face of the Son of God, it doesn't thrill you too much to go across the street and shake hands with the President of the United States after you've been to Calvary. And what happens on this earth and what men do just is not too exciting. It's not as exciting as it is if you haven't been to Calvary. Brother James Thompson sang last Sunday night, "I've never traveled far around the world. I've never seen the many sights and thrills unfurl, but I've taken the journey of journeys for me. Up Calvary's mountain, there my Savior to see." I've been to Calvary. I can say I've seen the Lord. I've been to Calvary through the witness of His Word. And each day at Calvary, what a thrill of love divine just to think, just to know, just to feel that the Savior is mine. Our Lord said, I didn't say it, our Lord said, now is the crisis. Our Lord said, I didn't say it, our Lord said, now is the decisive moment. Everything else falls into insignificance. Now is the turning point. This is it. This is when the fate of all men is decided. This is when heaven and hell come in conflict, and somebody comes off the victor and somebody comes off the loser. This is when salvation is secured or damnation is sure, one or the other. This is it. This is it. Christ crucified. That's the believer's hope. Christ crucified. That's the minister's message. Christ crucified. That's the Lord's glory. Now look, first of all, Christ said, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up, if I be lifted up on a cross, I'll draw all men unto me. This is the believer's hope. He draws men, watch it, to me, he said. Christ didn't say, I'll draw all men to the visible church. I think we make a mistake in this day, extending ourselves and putting forth so much effort to get people to a visible organization. It seems to me that some Christians and some preachers are more interested in getting men to their church. Getting men to the church. Come to church Sunday. Attend our church. Our church is the church in the heart of the city with the heart of the city at mind. And our church is the friendly church, and our church is this. Come to church, come to church, come to church. Christ said, I will draw men unto me. Unto me. Now, the church is fine, and God has established the church, and I believe the church is the only evangelical, divinely instituted organization for preaching the gospel and sending missionaries that God has on this earth today. I don't think he's going to work outside the church and outside the sanctuary or outside the organization that he's established. But you can get to the church and not get to the Lord. And he didn't say, I'll draw men to the holy law. The holy law is the schoolmaster that brings us to Christ. But we must not come to the law and stop at the law. We must not come to religion and stop at religion. We must not come to doctrine and stop with doctrine. I love doctrine. But we must not stop there. Christ didn't come to draw us to ceremony. He said, I've come to draw men unto me. I'll be lifted up and draw men unto me. When the Moravian missionaries many, many years ago, first went to Greenland, they reasoned among themselves, these early missionaries, reasoned among themselves that it was no use to preach Jesus Christ to these people, not yet. They thought within themselves, since the people of Greenland are so ignorant, we should begin by preaching creation, where man came from, and then preach to them the fall and the condition in which man has plunged, and then preach to them the fact of God and the attributes of God and the character of God, and then we need to preach to them the law and what's right and what's wrong, and we must preach to them the penalty of the wicked. And they thought this was a good preparatory work, and they did this. They went about, these early Moravian missionaries, to preach these things to the ignorant Greenland natives. And they labored and labored and labored and labored in vain. Not one convert. And Spurgeon said one day one of the Moravian missionaries was reading to a group of Greenlanders the story of Christ's death from John, the third chapter. And one of the natives said, "Will you read that again?" And the missionary read it again. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on him should not perish but have everlasting life." And he told how that Christ was crucified and died for sinners, and how he was buried and rose again and ascended to the right hand of God, where he pleads for sinners. And one of the natives said, "Did he die on a cross for me?" And the missionary said, "Yes, yes, he did." And the missionary said, those ignorant natives began to clap their hands. And they said, "Why didn't you tell us this before?" I tell you, my friends, nothing, the church, the doctrine, the law, the ceremony, nothing can take the place of Christ and him crucified. If I be crucified, I will draw men unto me. I am interested in knowing Christ. The Apostle Paul said, "I count my background but dumb, that I may win Christ and be found in him. Oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection." If I be lifted up, this is the crisis. This is the turning point. I will draw men unto me. Christ draws us from despair to hope. Our sins are put away. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ. Christ is our Redeemer. He is our Savior. He is our refuge. He is our strength. He is our advocate. He is our mediator. He is our all and in all, and we do not doubt his grace. I was talking to someone yesterday about this matter, the day before. I believe that we're using the wrong word when we talk about doubts and fears. They say, "I have my doubts." What do you mean by doubt? What are you saying? Well, I just regarding my salvation, I have my doubts. What do you mean by doubt? You doubt the Lord's power to save? You doubt his blood is sufficient? You doubt that he'll keep his word? Is that what you do? Well, no, I don't doubt that. Can't possibly doubt that. Let God be true and every man a liar. You doubt you're a sinner? No, I know I'm a sinner. You got any hope besides Christ? No, I don't have any hope besides Christ. Can you get to heaven any other way than by the blood sprinkled away, the way of the cross? No, I don't doubt that. Well, what are you talking about when you say that? You doubt what? It's the wrong word, isn't it? It's the wrong word. Somebody says, "Well, when I find myself doing certain things, I begin to doubt that I'm a Christian." You mean that you're doing or not doing something is the deciding point whether you're a Christian or not? Then you're not trusting Christ. You're trusting what you're doing, and you're not a Christian. In other words, if I out here tomorrow, if some evil thought comes across my mind and I say, "Well, I'm not a Christian because I thought that," then I'm not a Christian, because I'm not trusting Christ. I'm trusting whether or not I can abstain from evil thought. I'm trusting my own righteousness. I'm going about to establish a righteousness before God of my own. I'm not depending on Christ's righteousness. I think the word's all wrong. I think the word is not doubt. I think the word's disgust. Now then, I understand what you're talking about. When you say, after you think a certain thing or do a certain thing, "I'm disgusted with myself." Now, that's all right. I agree with you that. And I may be thoroughly disgusted with myself, but I don't doubt that Christ is my Savior. He either is or he isn't. And it doesn't depend on my feelings. It doesn't depend on my experience. It doesn't depend on my rise or fall. It doesn't depend on my success or failure. I don't doubt that Christ is my Savior. Now, if he sends me to hell, he'll be just. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying Christ can't damn me, but he's still my Savior. If I go to hell, I'll go to hell believing he's my Savior. I'll go to hell clinging to the cross of Christ. If I go to hell, I'll go to hell believing that the only way of salvation topside of God's green earth and under heaven is the way of the cross. I know that. There's no doubt in my mind about that. I'm sure of that. God said that, and God can't lie. And I don't doubt that. I doubt myself, disgusted with myself. But I never doubt for one moment that he's the only Savior there is in this world. He takes us from doubt to despair, or to faith, from despair to faith, to hope. There's no doubt in him. The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day, and there may I, though vile as he, wash my sins away. And then Christ draws us to himself from despair to hope. He draws us from fear to faith. Now, where do you get assurance? You get assurance at Calvary. The cross is the essence of assurance. If God spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? If you look for confidence, if you look for faith, if you look for assurance anywhere else, then you'll be disappointed. You get assurance at Calvary. Christ draws us from fear to faith. And then he draws us, listen, from confusion to comfort. Now, I read in the newspaper yesterday, or Friday morning, about one of these POWs, about his brother. And his brother was writing about the change that he had had since he discovered that his brother wasn't dead, but he was alive and released from prison camp. And this is what he said. Now listen to it. When it was reported that my brother was shot down, I grew angry with God. And I said, God, why did you do it? Now then, that my brother is safe, I've had 100% change of attitude toward God. That's the most fickle confusion of an unregenerate mind I ever heard in my life. If everything goes my way, I believe God. If things don't go my way, I don't believe God. Let me tell you something. The believer who has been drawn to Christ, the believer who has stood there at Calvary, the believer who has looked into the face of the Lord of glory, who can do no wrong, the judge of the earth who does right, who looks into the face of him who was rich yet for our sakes became poor, who bore our sins in his own body on the tree, who loved his own, having loved his own, loved them even to the end, who stands at the cross, accepts all things from God in faith that God can do no wrong. And if God does it, it's right. And if God does it, it's good. And if God does it, it'll bring glory to his name. And if God does it, it's for our good. And we surrender and bow to his will in all things. He knows what's best. And then Christ draws us not only from confusion to comfort, but he draws us from sin to obedience. You know, I watch a person in time of trial, and their behavior in time of trial will reveal whether or not they have any faith, whether or not they're Christian. It's not hard to be a Christian when things are going our way, but that's not the test of Christianity. The test of Christianity is when things are going God's way and not quite going our way. Trial, that's what reveals real faith. You know, drawing is a lot different from driving. A lot different. I think a lot of preachers are trying to drive people to holiness. They're trying to drive people to righteousness. They're trying to drive people to to righteousness. They're trying to drive people to obedience. Christ said he would draw men unto himself. There's a difference. The hard driving of laws and church rules and standards cannot enforce holiness and obedience. But when a man by the power of the Holy Spirit is brought to Christ, he is brought from sin and the practice of sin to obedience and the righteousness of Christ. If I be lifted up, I will draw all sorts of men, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, old and young, black and white, unto me. Not to the church, but to me. Not to just religion, but to me. Not to the law, but to me. And when they're brought to me, they'll be brought from despair to hope. And that hope will be an eternal hope. It'll be a sure hope. They'll be brought from fear to faith. No condemnation. But Christ is our sacrifice and our sin offering. They'll be brought from confusion to comfort. Whatever the trial, whatever the difficulty, well, it's the Lord. Let him do what he will. Job said, the Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He'd been drawn to Christ. God draws me and draws them, not drives them. You must not do this. You must do this. That's driving. Christ draws them from sin to obedience, and they do it because they want to. As one of the prophets said, can I so sin against the Lord as to do this? Samuel said, can I so sin against the Lord as to cease to pray for you? I must pray for you. And then Christ crucified is the minister's message, not hell and damnation. We don't draw back from preaching condemnation. Christ shall judge the ungodly. Sin shall be punished. But my friends, it's Christ crucified that's our message. Paul said, I've determined to know nothing among you save hell and damnation. No, sir, save Christ and him crucified. It was said of old Jesse Henley, who preached down in Georgia years ago, that he could never preach a sermon without talking about hell. Well, let it be said of us that we can never preach a sermon without talking about Christ and him crucified. It is Christ crucified, the minister's message, not mere doctrine. And the examples of this kind of preaching are on every hand. I don't need to cite examples. The doctrines of Christ are precious. I love the doctrines of Christ. I love the doctrine of the immutability of God's Word. It's verbally inspired. I love the doctrine of creation, the doctrine of sovereignty, the doctrine of depravity, the doctrine of predestination. The doctrine of substitution, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. But brethren, it's Christ crucified. If I be lifted up on a cross, I'll draw all men unto me. Men do not arrive at Christ through doctrine, they arrive at doctrine through Christ. And we'll only learn the doctrine as we learn Christ. That's where it's learned. The minister's message is Christ crucified, not mere morality. I believe some men could preach about as well out of Poor Richard's Almanac as they can out of the Bible, because all they're interested in is living the good life. You know the preacher, he's got his fingers like this and a perpetual smile on his face, and in his ministerial voice, we must do good. For brethren, out of Christ there is no life, good or bad. Life's not worth living, either good or bad, out of Christ. Christ crucified, that's our message. One verse of Scripture before we close. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Listen to this. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11. The Christ crucified, that's the Lord's glory. This is the crisis. This is the deciding hour. This is the turning point. This is the hinge of human history. Christ lifted up. And this is the Lord's glory. In 1 Timothy 1, verse 11, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is more correctly translated, according to the gospel of the glory of God. This gospel is the gospel of the glory of God, Christ crucified. Now man seeks to win his glory by the slaughter of others, Christ by the death of himself. The great captain, the great general, the great admiral goes forth to battle with his sword shining brightly to bathe it in the blood of others, and thereby wins immortal glory among men. Christ Jesus goes out to meet the justice of God and the forces of evil and the sting of death. And he goes not with a sword in his hand, but as the Lamb of God, dumb before her shearers, silent before his persecutors. And he bares his chest and takes the sword of God's wrath and God's justice into his own heart. And his greatest glory is his submission to the wrath of God for our sins. And he takes that sword in his own heart, bathed in his own blood. Men seek crowns of gold, thereby winning much glory. Christ seeks the crown of thorns. They take the King of England and march him through the streets and lay palm branches before the chariot, put him on a purple throne with a purple robe and put a crown of jewels and gold upon his head, and men bow down and give him honor. Christ Jesus sits in the cursed hall of Pilate's soldiers, and there they spit upon him and slap his face and take off his robe and put on a mocking robe of scarlet. And somebody plants a crown out of thorns and presses it down into his holy brow. And Christ wins his greatest glory in wearing not a crown of gold, but a crown of thorns. That's his glory. This is the deciding hour. This is the turning point. This is the time to which all time points. This is the crisis. Men seek glory in their riches. A man has a finer home than anybody else, drives a bigger car, wears finer clothes, wears a diamond on his finger. He can go in and sign checks for any amount, and people point to him, and he's got his glory. Christ, who was rich beyond description, became poor, so poor that he had no place to lay his head, no home in which to live. No bread on the table. He stripped himself of all things and became poor, that we through his poverty, which is his glory, might become rich. Men seek their glory in their reputation. We're proud of our credit ratings. Christ didn't have one. We're proud of our reputation for sobriety. Christ was called a wine bibbler. We're proud of our thriftiness. He was called a glutton. We're proud that we're religious. He was called a devil. We're proud that we're the son of so-and-so. Christ was called the son of Beelzebub. He sought his glory, not in reputation, but he made himself of no reputation and became a servant and submitted to the cross. Men seek their reputation in dying gloriously on the field of battle, and they win glory and praise from the lips of men. But Christ sought His glory in being lifted up on the cross, dying a death of shame and ridicule. This is His glory. Don't apologize for it. He was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But in all of that shame and degradation and humiliation, He was put down that we might be put up. See, He took our place. Our Lord suffered that we might live. Our Lord died that we might be glorified. Our Lord came down here in the cesspool of this world, in the dunghill of human depravity, and took all the shame and the corruption and the guilt and the filth, in order that He might raise us, the beggar, from the dunghill and seat us on the throne among kings and princes. That's His glory. And throughout the endless ages of eternity, the song of the redeemed shall be unto Him who loved us and washed us from our sin in His own blood. To Him be the glory, both now and forever. This is the crisis. This is the crisis. And you can sit around wondering what's going to happen to this old world, but I'll tell you what you better be wondering about. In the light of the cross, what's going to happen to you? And you sit around wondering about what's going to take place in the years ahead, and what's going to happen to this nation, what's going to happen to this community, and what's going to happen to this, that, and the other. You better be figuring out what, in the light of Calvary, God's going to do with you. That's the crisis. That's the turning point. When all that's settled, when you've been to Calvary, and when you sat down and watched Him there, and you beheld His glory, and you beheld His grace, and you beheld His goodness, you can come away and, I don't know, that job doesn't mean quite as much to you as it used to. And that fine home doesn't mean quite as much to you as it used to. And what's going to happen in the political circles just doesn't have the attraction and the significance that it used to. And whether or not so-and-so likes you or doesn't like you, that just doesn't matter much anymore. And whether or not your family is successful, that doesn't have the significance anymore that it used to, if you go to Calvary. Because that's the crisis. The patient lives. Let's rejoice. The patient lives. The Redeemer's died. If I be lifted up, that's the turning point. That's the judgment of this world. God's judged this world. This world, Paul said, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Christ, by which the world is crucified unto me. I went to the cross and the world died right there. I saw it die. It lost its significance. It lost its glory. It lost its fame. It lost its attraction. By which the world was crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And I came away, dominated and controlled and filled with the presence of the Son of God. And I care now about my relationship to Him. Care about others too, but it's all of that depends on my relationship with Him. Our Father in heaven, take us to Calvary. Let us be bathed in the glory of Christ. Like the apostles went to the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw none but Jesus only. Let us stand at the cross and let the world just pass away, and let us look once again at Christ. And let us come away so filled with His power and with His presence and so taken up with Him that all these other things won't matter as much as they do. They ought not to matter. If any man love father, mother, brother, sister, son or daughter, husband, wife more than me, he's not worthy of me. If a man hate not his own life, he cannot be my disciple. If a man put his hand to the plow and looks back, he cannot be fit for the kingdom of heaven.